ね。Final lesson today is the high and the mighty. The high and the mighty. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever seen that movie that was made all the way back in the 50s and 60s, far long before I was ever even born. But this lesson has absolutely nothing to do with the movie. Amen, guys? That was a John Wayne movie, and we're going to look at some different mighty guys in the Bible today. Of course, we've been studying out the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And today we're going to be looking at chapters 30 and 31. And last week we left off where Saul had gone to kind of consult the witch of Endor. And so it's a pretty dark hour for Israel's king that he had to go to the occult to get advice on what to do. And of course he went to the witch of Endor, and the witch of Endor brought up Samuel from the grave, and Samuel delivered a pretty powerful message to Saul. He goes, look man, tomorrow you and your three sons are going to die. Now that's not really a good message for Saul to hear from the witch of Endor. Amen? And so today we're going to be picking it up in chapters 30, 31. But I think before we go there, we've got to start back to 1 Samuel chapter 22 to get a better understanding of what's happening in chapter 30. There's a quote by Theodore Roosevelt. It says, far better is it to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checked by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy much nor suffer much, because they live in the great twilight that knows not victory nor defeat. Theodore Roosevelt goes back. It's better to live in a dare and dare mighty things. It's better to try mighty things than to never attempt it because you're too scared to fail. You know, last night I was a little worried about the mightiness of some of our brothers in the church. Of course, we had what they had an encouragement day. Some of the campus brothers took the sisters out on an encouragement day last night. And they didn't really have a place to go, so they came on over to our house where me and Kelly were doing our own thing, and they kind of did their encouragement day on the side. And so we came out to just kind of check on things. You know how there's a bunch of campus students who want to check on things in your house? And I come out and I look at what they were doing, and I found out that the guys were giving the girls a manicure.
Oh, God.
And I started to wonder, like, man, I'm supposed to be preaching about the high and mighty tomorrow. What is going on with our church? And if you can, just have Anna lift up her hand right there for her nails. She's got some very pretty nails because the brothers did her hands real nice. Our first point this morning is how the weak can become mighty. So there is hope for our campus brothers, amen? How the weak can become mighty. Let's look in 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 1. Now what's happening here is David has began his fleeing from Saul, and he's finding himself right now in the desert, and he finds the cave of Adullam. Verse 1. David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. When his brothers and his father's household heard about it, they went down to him there. All those who were in distress, or in debt, or discontented, gathered around him. And he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. Now this is just an incredible description. David is an outlaw from Israel. Saul is pursuing him, and David finally finds this little cave to find refuge in. And so as he's hiding in his cave, the Bible says, at first, his family came to him. Now you gotta remember, his family actually saw David being anointed king of Israel. So his family knew who David was, and so they went to him, even though he was an outlaw of Israel. But then, the Bible records that the other men that gathered around David were either in distress, in debt, or discontented. And David became the leader of all of them. And the Bible reports that there were about 400 men in the cave of Adullam. Now you can kind of imagine the picture. I mean, this is a pretty ragtag army group right here. They all come together and everybody's got their own issues. David has just been stripped of everything in his life. Everybody else is either in debt, distress, or discontent. I mean, these guys were down on their luck. They were weak with God. Let's read on verse 3. From there, David went to Mizpah in Moab and said to the king of Moab,
would you let my father and mother come and stay with you until I learn what God will do for me? So he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him as long as David was in the stronghold. This is kind of awesome. David goes, okay, I've got to protect my mom and my dad. So I'm going to go ahead and leave them in Moab. David was a good son. Amen, guys? David was a good son, and he just was looking out for his parents. But then he records that David went to the stronghold. Well, what exactly is the stronghold? It was the cave of Adullam. Amen, guys? The stronghold was in the cave that God had provided for David. Now let's turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Verse 15. This is one of my favorite passages. It says, 3 of the 30 chiefs came down to David to the rock at the cave of Adullam. Well, a band of the Philistines was encamped on the valley at Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold. So this is the exact same time period that's recorded in Chronicles instead of Samuel. Amen? Goes on. And the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David longed for water and said, "Oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem." So the 3 broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. But he refused to drink. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "God forbid that I should do this," he said. "Should I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives, because they risked their lives to bring it back?" David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the 3 mighty men. Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 3. He raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed, and so he became as famous as the 3. Now, this is a pretty cranking passage. So David is in the cave of Adullam. That's where he's at right here. And the Bible says that David longed for water from Bethlehem. Remember, David was born in Bethlehem. So he goes, "Man, guys, I'm just so thirsty. And, you know, I remember that cranking water when I was a boy. I mean, the water was so awesome back in Bethlehem." And the 3 mighty men right here hear David talking about it. And they go, "Guys, dude, I got this incredible idea. Let's go over to Bethlehem. Let's go through the Philistine lines. And let's go get some of that awesome water for David." Is that pretty cranking right there? And so they come back and they go, "Hey, David." And by this time, you've got to imagine, it's probably hours later. They go, "David, hey, you remember what you told us this morning?" He goes, "No. I got some water for you from Bethlehem." He goes, "Oh, okay, well, how'd you get it?" "Well, we went through the Philistine lines and grabbed the water for you because we heard you wanted some water." Now, that's some pretty awesome friends right there in Adullam. Well, David, not out of disrespect, but out of honor, poured out the water because they had risked their lives to get the water for David. And the Bible says, such were the exploits of the 3 mighty men. So they just did this kind of stuff all the time. Anytime anybody wanted some water, they just broke through the Philistine lines and went and got some water. Heaven forbid somebody wanted a good clean meal. Where would they go for that one? But the Bible says that this was the type of people that was in the cave of Adullam. Yeah, well, wait a minute. I thought the cave of Adullam was filled with people in debt, in distress, or discontented. When did the 3 mighty men show up? Well, let's see who else was in the cave of Adullam. Verse 22. Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was a valiant fighter from Kabzeel, who performed great exploits. So he also did this kind of stuff that these guys just did right there. So he struck down 2 of Moab's best men. He also went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. And he struck down an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall. I mean, that's like Sean Bradley in the NBA. I mean, this guy's huge. Although the Egyptian had a spear like a weaver's rod in his hand, Benaiah went against him with the club. He snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. Such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the 3 mighty men. He was held in greater honor than any of the 30, but he was not included among the 3. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Go, wow! This was another guy that was in the cave of Adullam. And this guy cranked. I mean, look at his life. The Bible says one day he's just walking about and he sees a little lion in a snowy pit. He goes, "Wow, dude, there's a lion. I'm going to go kill it." And he gets down in there and he starts fighting the lion for no reason. David goes, "Dude, this is the guy I want to be my bodyguard." Amen, guys. I got to get a cranking guy like that to watch over my back. And so this was the type of guy that was in the cave of Adullam. Let's read on. Chapter 12, verse 1. These were the men who came to David at Ziklag while he was banished from the presence of Saul, son of Kish. They were among the warriors who helped him in battle. They were among armed with bows and were able to shoot arrows or to sling stones, right-handed or left-handed. They were kinsmen of Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. So these guys were pretty cool. They just had ambidextrous abilities with their weapons. They could sling a stone right-handed or left-handed. They were just on fire in the army. Goes on to verse 8. Some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the desert. They were brave warriors, ready for battle and able to handle the shield and their spear. Their faces were the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles in the mountains. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I wouldn't want to fight somebody that has the face of a lion. I don't know how that would look, but if I was going to battle, the last guy I would want to face is a guy who looked like a lion. That'd be pretty darn scary. Amen? Goes on to verse 14. These Gadites were army commanders. The least was a match for 100, and the greatest for 1,000. Wow! The least of these guys, the most weak, sauce guy in the army, could fight 100 guys and win. Is that pretty awesome? Well, it closes out this section in verse 22. Day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, like the army of God. Does that fire you guys up right there? These were the people who came to David at Adullam. Well, what happened to those in debt or in distress or the discontented? Those men became mighty men of God. Well, how'd they do it? How does the weak become mighty men of God? It comes down to just one simple point. They were loyal to God and loyal to each other. David was loyal to God. He got in the cave and the first thing he did is he cried out to God. It's recorded in the Psalms. And then the people that came saw David's heart towards God. They were so blown away by it. But then because they loved God and they were loyal to God, they grew a loyalty to each other. So much so that it was very common for these guys to go across enemy lines just to get a cup of water for their fearless leader, David. Is that awesome? So guys, what is your loyalty to God like? What is your loyalty to one another really like? You know, it's kind of awesome. I was just thinking about this passage here at Adullam, what it must have been like for all these guys just gathering in this cave. And I started to kind of compare it to our little church right here in Hilo. Amen? Of course, we do have some pretty mighty men here, and I won't bring up the guys who painted the girls' nails last night. But we got mighty men like Chris, who runs our website, who shepherds the church, who sings on Sunday service, who watches his own kids and works a full-time job. That's a mighty man of God. Amen, guys? I think about little Robbie. Okay, he was among the guys who painted the nails. He's leading our campus ministry. And Robbie works hard at becoming effective for the Lord. Now, he's just a young Christian, only a year old spiritually. But he works hard to learn and become effective for the Lord. And you know, it's kind of awesome as the other night for Friday night. Of course, we know that our Bring Your Neighbor Day is next Sunday. And so one of the things we did with our campus and singles group for devotional is we went out sharing at Black and White Night. And Black and White Night, I mean, it's everybody. You just never know Hilo had so many people. You go down to downtown Hilo and it's just packed and littered with people all over the place. And so we just grabbed our cards and invitations, and we just started going out there and just trying to share with people and get them to come down to church next Sunday. Amen? And it's kind of funny because as we're going out, we met a lot of different people. But one of the most common questions they asked was, well, where's your church building? I said, no, we meet at the YWCA. Oh, okay, so the one across from McDonald's, right? Yeah, the one that's right across from McDonald's. You can get breakfast and then come right over. It's awesome. They go, okay, so when I get to the YWCA, where is it from the YWCA? Where's the building at? Well, no. We're meeting in the YWCA. They go, you don't have a building? And for so many people, they're just like, how can you have a church without a building? And it just confuses them. Well, look around, guys. We're not gathered today because we have an awesome building. Amen, guys? That's not what makes the church a church. That's not what makes the church special. What makes the church special is our loyalty to God and then our loyalty to one another. That's what draws people to God's kingdom. And I think one of the people that stick out to me in my mind when talking about people in debt, people in distress, and people who are discontented. I mean, that is who was gathered at the Cave of Adullam. And that is who we were before we came to church. Amen, guys? But one of the people that sticks out to me is Anna, who got baptized last week.
Come on, Anna.
And what a woman in discontent. She came. She met some people who studied the Bible. Of course, Carice, her sister, was baptized a few months earlier. And Carice had tried to reach out to Anna time and time again. But, you know, Anna was just so against Carice. She just did not want to hear what Carice had to say. Well, eventually, because of her discontent with life, she finally opened up to study the Bible. And they got in there and they just planted a little seed. And in the next couple of weeks, she was baptized. It was so fast. In fact, she was so discontent with her life that the night before she got baptized, I mean, she was working hard to get baptized. She stayed up all night studying the Bible with the sisters just so she could be baptized that Sunday. And I remember coming up to her and telling her, hey, you know, Anna, you don't have to get baptized at Sunday service. We could just do it later tomorrow night if you you want to get some sleep and stuff. She goes, no, that's not going to work. I said, well, you know, we baptize people at nighttime all the time. It's fine. You know, it's okay. Well, I just don't want to wait that long. Now we're talking a few hours. So she studied the Bible all night. She got her heart right, and she got baptized last Sunday. Amen? But see, guys, what brings us together is that we're discontented. How many of us are in debt? I mean, goodness, I mean, you look at the society today. We've got some major problems with debt. And we get together, we come together, and God, when we get loyal to God and we get loyal to each other, we can become mighty men and women for the Lord. Amen? Yeah. Point number two, how the mighty become weak. Now, after you guys become a disciple, you know that there are points in time where you become weak. What exactly makes a disciple weak? What exactly makes a mighty man weak? Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 30. How the mighty become weak, verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Is that powerful? Right here, we remember last week how we studied that David was living in Ziklag, a territory of the Philistines, for some time. Well, after he had lived there, he had totally given his heart to the Philistine army. And so when the Philistines marched out against Israel, David joined them for the battle. He was almost about to kill his own people. But God reaches down, and I think he worked in the heart of the Philistine commanders, and they would not let David fight in the battle. And so right here, they turn back and they go back to Ziklag, part of the Philistine territory, and they find that it had been totally ruined and pillaged by the Amalekites. Now the Amalekites should ring a bell. That's who Saul was supposed to destroy. But he left people alive. You guys remember that? And God punished them for it. And so David and his men get back and they find that their wives, their children, their stuff, all their belongings are gone, and their whole city is just burned with fire. I mean, that would be a pretty deep heartache right there. But the Bible says that his men were so bitter in their hearts that they started to speak of stoning David. Weren't these the guys that broke across enemy lines to bring David water? Weren't these the guys that were completely loyal to each other? What caused the mighty men to become so weak was their bitterness in their lives. See, guys, we've got to have a deep conviction that bitterness will take you out spiritually. It will sever your relationship with God. And you will lose your loyalty to God. And therefore you will lose your loyalty to one another. And you know, we've got to have the heart to deal with the little cases of bitterness in our own lives. You know, it's kind of funny, this past week, my wife was kind of having a little bit of a hard time spiritually. Now, I asked her if I could share this with y'all today, so she consented, and that's why I'm sharing it. But, you know, she's just kind of having a hard time with just her attitude towards another sister. And guys, sometimes sisters can have attitudes with sisters. And brothers can have attitudes with brothers. Amen, guys? And so she's just kind of having a hard time in her heart. And she sat down and we just started talking. I said, well, babe, what's wrong? Because I'm just so mad at this sister. She did this and she did that and she did this and she did that. And listening to all of what she said, I said, well, honey, it sounds like you got a lot of bitterness that you got to deal with. She goes, no, I'm not bitter. I'm just mad. I said, well, you're mad, but you're not bitter. She goes, yeah, I'm not bitter. I mean, bitter is like really bad. I'm mad. I said, well, what's the difference between mad and bitter? She goes, well, you can be mad. Mad just means mad. And bitterness is when you like, don't forgive, wait a second. And it just hit her that she had become bitter in her heart. And I think sometimes as people, we kind of set up these different levels of mad and bitterness. You guys with me right here? We go, we're not bitter, we're just upset at the situation. I'm not mad at the individual, I'm mad at what they did. Okay, sounds like you're kind of mad at the individual for what they did. Amen, guys? And we set up these different levels of bitterness. We get mad, then we get really mad, and then we get super mad. And then there's bitter all the way up here. No, bitterness is when you're mad. Now, hold on. We got to clarify one thing. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And we do believe that bitterness is a very serious sin in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, the Bible says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor. Okay, now you got to be careful with that. The Bible says, speak the truth in love. You want to speak truthfully, but you don't want to be too harsh when you speak truthfully. Amen, guys?
Right.
It says, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. You know, I've heard a lot of people teach that anger itself is not a sin. And to some extent, that's true. But I want to kind of show you guys today what this passage is really talking about right here. Because the Bible says, in your anger, do not sin. It does not say that anger is a sin right here in the Scripture. Amen, guys? But let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 6. It says, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now that just sounds scary. It says, you used to walk in these ways. So this is how you walk before you were a Christian in the life you once lived. But now that you're a Christian, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. What's the first one on the list?
Anger!
Then there's rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. That's pretty intense. So if anger's not a sin, why does the Bible say we've got to rid our hearts of all the anger? Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. It says, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. Ouch. Seems to me that the scriptures are quite clear that when we harbor anger in our hearts, it turns into bitterness and we begin to fall into sin. Now, just to clarify a little bit, the anger that Paul is talking about in Ephesians is not anger towards an individual, but when you're angry about something that happened. Amen? And if you don't deal with that anger before the sun goes down, then it will turn to bitterness. But when you're angry at a person, it's always bitterness. You guys remember right here? It's always bitterness when you're angry at people. And you know, one of the things that we say as a church quite often, because a lot of times we feel so justified in our anger and our bitterness, is that bitterness is understandable, but totally unacceptable. There is no excuse for bitterness, because we have been forgiven of so much, we've got to also forgive other people in our lives. Let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 30. So guys, don't be angry. Deal with your anger. It's bitterness. 1 Samuel chapter 3, 30, verse 7.
All
right. Bible goes on, after all David's men were bitter in spirit and were talking about stoning David. Now that's pretty tough for David to take. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephah." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" I mean, that's pretty awesome. David still goes to the Lord. No matter what he was going to do, he goes, "God, will I overtake them? Should I pursue the bandits that came through my town and burned it down?" He didn't just go on emotion. He consulted the Lord first. "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine, but David and 400 men continued in the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake, pressed figs, and two cakes of raisin. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" He said, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territories belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and they were scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing, young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead, and the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Is that awesome right there? David goes to pursue the Amalekites, and he just so happens, of course we know that that was by God, that there was an abandoned slave in the desert, an Egyptian. And David goes, "Well, dude, like, where'd he come from?" The Egyptian goes, "Well, I'm from the Amalekites. We just came from burning your town down." Now, David goes, "Look, man, can you lead me down to these guys? And if you do, I will let you go." I said, "Free." Of course, that's after a little bit of persuading by the Egyptian not to kill him. That was a pretty smart thing for the Egyptian to do right here in the Bible. And so David is led down to the Amalekites. And as they get down to the Amalekite camp, the camp is just totally partying, reveling, and just enjoying the plunder that they had just taken from David and his mighty men. And the Bible said that David fought them from dusk until the evening until the next day. He fought them all day long. Now remember, David only's got 400 guys with him. And these Amalekites, they must have had thousands, because 400 of them escaped, and it says only 400 escaped. So these 400 guys took on the Amalekites with thousands of guys, and the guys that escaped were just equal to David's army who came. I mean, that's pretty awesome. But God gave David a victory, and David recovered not only his own stuff that was taken, all his men's stuff that was taken, but they also took a plunder from the Amalekites. Is that cranking right there? And of course, the men all of a sudden become loyal again. They go, "David, you're so awesome. This is David's plunder, guys. Don't touch it. This is David's." They really chose their times of when they were going to be loyal. Amen, guys? Goes on to verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, "Because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go." Is that pretty credible? They come back, and all of a sudden, the Bible records that David's men, the most loyal guys, the mighty men, were disloyal again. The They go, well, we're not sharing with those 200 guys that stay behind in the battle. They sat here while we went out and we did all the fighting. Why should we share all this plunder with them? You guys ever feel like that in your life?
Yeah.
There's so many other people that just aren't doing the work. Why should I do anything nice for them?
Come on,
goes on to verse 23. David replied, no, my brothers. You must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed us over to the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the men who stay with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made a statute and ordinance of him for Israel from that day to this. When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. You know, it's pretty incredible that David goes, you know what, guys? There can be no separation in my men. There can be no division. The same amount of plunder that is kept by the men who did the fight is to be the same as the people who stayed back because they were just too exhausted to fight. You know, guys, I think in today's economy, one of the challenges for us is to be able to share the plunder with each other.
Right.
You know, guys, there's three types of people in our church. There's guys that just have cranking jobs, that are working full-time hours, that get paid pretty decent wage. They've got awesome jobs. But there's got people that just have not so awesome jobs. They're working full-time hours, but they're just not really getting paid all that much. Or they're just not really getting much hours. Amen, guys? And then there's just people that just got no jobs, who just are trying to find jobs, but there's just no jobs available out there in the economy. And one of the challenges for us is that there can be no division. We've got to share the plunder with each other. Those of us who have money, we've got to help those who don't have money. Those of us who have houses, who can house people, we've got to help those who need people to house. Whatever. Amen. But we've got to share the plunder with each other. Amen, guys? And I think sometimes when we work and we look at the church contribution, to be quite frank, the contribution pledges, the pledges that we all gave to God, are about right here. And the amount that we've been giving every week is just slightly under the pledges. Now, I know that the most of the giving done in this church happens to be from a very small handful of individuals. And they work hard to be able to give what they give, and they all give very sacrificially. Not only do they give sacrificially, but they give ultra consistently. They never miss a day of giving. Now, I think sometimes it's hard to think about that when you're giving all you got and to think that some other people are missing their pledge before God. And there can grow inside of you a sense of bitterness because you're supporting the majority of the church. You guys with me right here? But one of the things we've got to be convicted about is that we have to all sacrifice, whether you've been given little or you've been given lots. We've got to all sacrifice and share our plunder together because I believe God has given all of us collectively exactly what we need for the church to grow and to be built. Amen, guys? And we've got to sacrifice to make that happen. Now, on the other hand, if you are jobless, one of the things that we're going to be doing here very shortly is we're going to start having car washes to help fund some of the things we're trying to do as a church. And I expect those of us who don't have a lot of stuff going on or don't have a consistent income to be there at those activities trying to raise money so that we can continue to build forcefully. Amen, guys?
Amen.
And so we're going to be starting that very shortly. And I want to challenge you guys to find a way to get there so that you can help support God's kingdom here in Gila. Amen?
Amen.
We've got to share in the plunder. You know, later, it's kind of interesting because David gives part of the plunder to Judah. And just to give you guys a little bit of a foresight into what's going to happen later, because of David's smart diplomatic move right here, Judah actually becomes the first city that David becomes the king of. Pretty smart guy. And so God uses the plunder right here from the Amalekites to go and soften up the people from Judah so that David would eventually come to Judah and become their king. Is that awesome? You see, God always works in these incredible ways. And David right here, that never got bitter, he found his strength in the Lord. And that's how you remain mighty in God. You got to find your strength in the Lord. Otherwise, you'll be taken out and you'll become weak, even though you're a mighty man. Amen? Third point. How the mighty have fallen. How the mighty have fallen. Chapter 31. Now this is a very, very sad chapter. If you were an Israelite, or for even us today. Because right here we're going to see the demise of God's anointed King Saul. Verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, The Israelites fled before him, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around them, around Saul. And when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his own sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled, and the Philistines came to occupy them. The next day when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head and stripped his armor, and they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. What a dark day in Israel's history. Their king, God's anointed. Not only does he die, but his three sons, David's closest and dearest friend Jonathan, and then two of Saul's other sons, they all die on Mount Gilboa right here to the Philistines. And the Philistines didn't just stop there. Largely in part because of what David did to Goliath when he cut off Goliath's head, they went and they cut off Saul's head. Now if you read 1 Chronicles, you'll find that the Philistines displayed Saul's head in the temple of Dagon, their god. They displayed his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreth, and they fastened the body of Saul to the wall of Bethshan. Now that is got to be intense if you're an Israelite and you see your king displayed like that. This was dark for Israel. But yet this was the punishment God laid on Saul. How could God allow all this stuff to happen to his people? Turn over 1 Chronicles chapter 11. Excuse me, chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Verse 13. The Bible simply records these words. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, even he consulted a medium for guidance and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. The Bible simply records that the reason Saul died like he did right here in the Philistine army is because he did not keep faithful to the Lord. Guys, have you been faithful to the Lord this past week? I think a lot of us sometimes we struggle with this kind of misunderstanding of God's grace type thinking. Where a lot of us, we struggle with one sin here and there, and we go, okay, well, I've sinned. That means I'm cut off from God. And then I've got to kind of pray about it and confess it and then kind of get my heart right, and then I'm back in the grace of God. And then we sin again, and then we're outside the grace of God. And then we try to go through the whole process, and then we get back inside the grace of God. And we think that we go up and down, back and forth, and we go inside and outside of the grace of God. The reason Saul died right here is because he did not remain faithful. He did not persevere and keep on trying to serve God. You guys with me right here? That's why he died, and that's why God gave him over. The reason why people die spiritually is not because they struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. If you think this church is perfect, you're crazy. Something's wrong with you. You might have to call the ambulance. Just talk to a few people. Amen, guys? We all struggle with sin. But the thing that makes us different is that we're faithful to God. Guess what we're right here? Let's look over at David in Acts chapter 13. This is a powerful scripture. Talking about David in verse 36. You go, well, why are we turning to Acts to find out about David? Well, Paul says something about David that's pretty powerful. It says in verse 36, "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, and he was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed." What was the difference between Saul and David? It was not that one of them sinned and one of them did not. In a few weeks, you're going to see David falling into some pretty major sin with Bathsheba. What was the difference between Saul and David? One of them stayed faithful to God until his last breath on earth. And the Bible records that God, he served God's purpose in his own generation, and then he fell asleep. As soon as he finished the purpose that God had for him, he just fell asleep. He died. That was the heart of David. As long as he had breath, he understood that God had a purpose for his life, and he was going to serve that purpose. We go, well, what about us today? What is our purpose before God? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Have you been loyal to God's purpose in your own life? Matthew 28, verse 18. Of course, I know we've never read this scripture before. And this might be something new to a lot of us. It's called the Great Commission. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" You guys think there was any confusion about who Jesus thought he was? He knew he was the Son of God. He goes, "Look, everything's been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age, to your very last breath." That is our purpose in this generation. Amen, guys? That we've got to go out there, and we've got to help people in every single nation become disciples for our God. That was the purpose God gave to His first century disciples. That was the purpose God gave to you when you decided to become a Christian. To go out there and make other disciples. Cool. That can't be our purpose. Well, if it's not, He would have just shot you right up to heaven. Why would you be here if you didn't have to go and help other people become Christians? You just, boom, you're there. That's what we're supposed to be all about. But have you been out there trying to help people become Christians? Some of us don't know how to do that. Well, that's because you need to be taught how to obey everything I've commanded you. And then, the Bible says, God will be with us to the very end of the age. You know, guys, one of the people in this church that's really encouraged me and just fired me up this past couple of weeks is our sister Tina. And I told her before service that I was going to share about her. She kind of gave me this look like, "You better not share anything bad about me." But you know, one of the things that's been super incredible, of course, we've been having our first principles class, and that's for all of our young Christians to learn how to study the Bible and help other people to become Christians. And each class, we start off with a quiz. And the quizzes are pretty tough. Well, just for fun, on the last question on one of the quizzes, I put, for bonus, please put 1 point for every person you shared your faith with today. But I just wanted to kind of see what happened. And nobody knew that I was going to ask that question. So I thought maybe I'll just get a good feel for how often people are really sharing their faith in their life. And so as I was grading the quizzes, I'd go through each one, and there's one or two, three, one, two, okay, three. I get to Tina's, and she's got 9 people on her paper. And I was like, wow, that's awesome. Tina is just a young Christian. She's only about 4 months old spiritually. And she's just cranking out there sharing her faith like a mad woman. And I went up to her, and I brought the paper to her. I said, "Tina, you got the highest grade of this class." She goes, "Really?" I said, "Yeah, you shared your faith like more than anybody." She goes, "Really? I do that like every day." And I want to commend Tina, because that's the heart that we've got to have for the lost. We've got to get out there and share our faith, help these people become Christians, because people are dying every single day. And some of them don't get a chance to hear God's word. Amen, guys? And we've got to have the heart to help them. As we said, next week is our Bring Your Neighbor Day service. And I want to challenge you guys to not bring your neighbors, but to be a good neighbor. When you are a good neighbor, you will automatically bring your neighbors. But we need to get out there. We need to help as many people as we can come to see and to hear God's kingdom and His word. Amen, guys? We've got to have the hearts to pass out as much invitations as we can. To talk to our neighbors, to talk to our friends, because we believe that what we have here is something that is special in our lives. Amen, guys? Let's close out with 2 Samuel chapter 1. This, of course, is after David hears about the death of Saul and of Jonathan. And right here, David records a lament for Saul and Jonathan, and he has all his people memorize it and teach it and know it. Verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Tishar. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not of Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gibeah, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there was shield of the mighty was defied. The shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. And in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lay slain in your heights. I grieve for you, my Jonathan, my brother. You are very dear to me. Your love for me was more wonderful than that of a woman. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Was that powerful? I don't sense not even a hint of bitterness in David's heart about Saul. Saul had tried to kill him numerous times. David had been fleeing. David had lost everything he ever had, been made an outlaw. And yet, right here, he laments Saul and Jonathan. And he goes, how the mighty have fallen, how the weapons of war have perished. You know, next week we're going to take a break from 1 and 2 Samuel. And we're going to do a different lesson for Bring Your Neighbor Day. And then the following week we're going to come back with the beginning of 2 Samuel. And we're going to see the rise of David to kingship. But the question of the hour for us is, are you a mighty man or woman for the Lord? Are you loyal to God first and then loyal to each other second? How does the weak become mighty? They're loyal to God and loyal to man. How does a mighty man become weak? They give into bitterness and sever their relationships with God and their relationship with man. And how have the mighty fallen? Saul was God's anointed, but he completely fell away because he refused to repent and stay faithful to God. Guys, today let us become the high and the mighty, the men and women of God, and be loyal to God, and let's be loyal to each other, and let's see God's purpose serve in our generation until our very last dying breath. God bless you all.